Well, I hope we are excited to be here this morning, and that you know, we came here looking for not, you know, as we've said some on Wednesday night and other times, not just for an experience, not just because we're here from routine, and not just because we're here to see what all we can get out of it. You know, I said that and made mention of that in the prayer. This is not about, the worship service is not about what we're going to get out of today. All right. It's all about what we're going to put into today.
Amen.
That is what this is called. A worship service is not a self-help seminar. Okay. We didn't come out here to hear some popular speaker. We all know that. We didn't come out here to hear some popular speaker give us a good little pick-me-up so that we can all go out here and, you know, somehow do whatever. We're here to worship God. The message of God that comes from the man of God that hopefully is blessed by the Spirit of God is not so that we can go, okay, well, what in this message am I going to get today? It's all about, this is the Word of God, so everything that comes out of it is applicable to me, and I'm going to worship God and say amen because of that. If you've been going with us, either on the podcast or been here to hear it, we've been going through in the afternoons through the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going to start today. If you hadn't heard it before, we're already in chapter 15, so you've missed a whole lot. But I know you've probably read the chapters over and over again, and you have for the last 20 or 30 years, so you know it so well, you probably don't even need to hear it preached. But in chapter 14, we talked about the gifts that were given to the church, and they were there for the glory of God and for the edification of the church. But we talked in that chapter, there's a point in there where Paul says that if we speak in tongues and nobody knows what we're saying, that it is a moot point because the people who are in the audience who are unlearned of that language cannot say amen at the giving of thanks. So you know what I bring that up for? It's because we're supposed to say amen in the church. Amen? Okay, so what that is basically saying is when you hear something true preached, it is not an anomaly, and it is not the preacher trying to fish for amens to feel better about himself. It's just this understanding that God had that when he said something true in his word, that the natural response of the people who he's blessed to be able to understand it would go, well, yeah, amen. So when you talk about something like the resurrection as we get into chapter 15, I just anticipate that everybody's going to say amen a whole lot because it's something that's true, right? None of us in here are struggling with that, I hope. If you are, let's have a talk afterwards. But if this is not the truth of God, then there's no reason to say amen. But it is. Amen. It is the truth of God.
Right.
And he says that at the answering, at the giving of thanks, the natural response is amen. Amen. So as we start into chapter 15, and I want to grab chapter 14, verse 40, just in case. You know, we aren't caught up on this. He says in that last verse, let all things be done decently and in order. And we discussed that and we said, you know, that has nothing to do with conference. All right. We all use that verse as the reason why we organize things the way that we do. And we use Robert's Rules of Orders, who I have yet to been told who Robert actually is and why his order was so spectacular that it should be handed down from generation to generation. But the deal in this verse is, has nothing to do with, here's a verse that Paul said is how we organize our conferences. No, because conference ain't even in the Bible. So, you know, it had nothing to do with that. What he was speaking of was the gifts of the church. What God gave to each individual to be used for the edification of the church should be used in a manner that is decent and in order. That means that you're not doing it for your own show, for your own spectacle. God's given me the gift of whatever, preaching. That doesn't mean that I come up here and I get in a three-piece suit and then, oh, well, whoops, messed up on that one. No, it's not that we get out here and you're trying to use the gift that God's given you for the spectacle of I'm here, I've got my gift. Now, everybody take heed to me. God gave me the gift of tongues. Listen to my Espanol and watch me preach to you in it. That's not why you do it. That's indecent and disorderly.
Yeah.
And it caused confusion, especially at this church where you had five or six people out here speaking in Spanish and German and Hebrew and Aramaic. And then you had some people jumping up and they're prophesying about, you know, whether the Yankees are going to win the World Series. And then you got somebody over here falling out and somebody else trying to heal them, and just chaos. So God, you know, Paul said God was not the author of confusion, okay?
Right.
He was not here to create some kind of chaotic system in the kingdom of God where everybody's just, you know, crude way of saying, just popping off at the mouth every minute of the worship service, and it was all confusing. He said there should be a way to do it. Yes, the gifts are there. No, you don't stifle the gifts, but you need to do them in a manner that is honoring and glorifying to God and edifying to the church. So he says, let all these things be done decently and in order. And the undergirt of all that is chapter 13, is the love that should hold up every gift, every purpose, every use within the church, that love, which is charity, or that agape love that, you know, is long-suffering and gentle and kind and, you know, doesn't answer back and doesn't whatever. All that is what undergirds, if I can use that word, the whole purpose and everything that we do within the church. And so then he gets into chapter 15, which is kind of a little palpable shift in what he's been talking about. He's addressing another issue, and as you kind of go through this whole book, and that's why it's good to go through it from start to finish, you'll kind of see how he changes, okay? There's some key issues that were happening at Corinth that he addresses in these very long 3, 4, 5 chapter dissertations, okay, on the issue, all right? You know, we got, if we went back and recapped, we've got number one, the people were fighting over who they wanted to be their preacher, and they thought one was more gifted than another one, and that was the one they wanted to follow, and they'd look at the other one and say, well, I don't like you, and I don't like how you preach, therefore I'm not going to listen to you. And Paul said, well, that's, you know, whatever, but here's the deal, God gives the message to all of us, so it doesn't matter. Apollos could water, I could plant, but God is the one that gives the increase. Amen. And then he goes in and he talks about a dude who had his stepmother weird relationship. And so he addressed in 3 or 4 chapters about sexual immorality and all these other issues that were in the church. And then he gets over into gifts and how they were then taking the gifts of God and they were abusing them for their own personal gain, their own personal show. You know, you had all sorts of things going on with that. You had them taking the communion service and they were turning it into another segregated, like, well, we're over here drinking and having fun and you're over there, the poor people eating the scraps. And they messed that up as well. And now you get into chapter 15. And there's this other little issue, you know. I mean, we always talk about it, and, you know, it's obviously been evident from days gone by and from history, you know, from the beginning of history, that, you know, we have this saying, you know, if you want to find a perfect church, don't go to it, because once you get there, you'll mess the whole thing up, okay? Because it's just this kind of design that when you stick a bunch of sinners in one place, it's almost putting like gas and matches together, or like Brother Austin and matches and gas together. At some point in time, it's going to explode, okay? It's just an irresistible temptation. You just can't stop the, you know, can't help it. So it's going to happen. You're going to have problems, going to have trials, going to have tribulations in this world. Christ told us we might as well just get ready for it. It's going to happen. So you have this church, and we look at it and be like, man, the church at Corinth was one jacked up church. And you look at all those issues and all those problems they had, and yet Paul and the church still, what you could, I guess, see in through all of this, is even after the first, and maybe we'll get into this some other time, but you get into the second Corinthian letter, and you see that they've actually started working on a lot of that stuff. Yeah. So it wasn't just like Paul looked at it and said, guys, y'all are so far gone, there's no way you're coming back. You might as well just shut the door and move on. He started working with them, laboring with them, preaching to them. Slowly but surely, as they started hearing the gospel and moving with it in accordance with the gospel, things started happening and changing. And here in chapter 15, he kind of goes through another issue. And everybody knows chapter 15 because everybody knows it as what? It's the resurrection chapter, right? Just like chapter 13 is the love chapter. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. But it's addressing an issue that was happening at Corinth, which people started saying, there's no resurrection. This wasn't just unique at Corinth. There was other places. There was actually a kind of cohort of Hebrews who said, there is no resurrection. In fact, going back to Jesus' time, we know the Sadducees, they said, there is no resurrection, which is why we use the little joking phrase, you know, that's why they were so sad, you see, okay? Everybody laughed. That was funny. That's an old Bible joke. You got to laugh at that one. Give it a little grace laugh. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, my goal is not to move at a tortoise pace through this chapter, but I'm starting out just addressing two verses at a time, so we'll see how that goes. But here, Paul makes the point. He says, I'm about to tell you the gospel. This is the same gospel that you heard at the very beginning when you first believed and were converted to the truth. It's the same message. Nothing has changed. It's not changed by time. It's not changed by mentality. It's not changed by your smartness. It's not changed by whatever, cultural relevancy. Nothing has changed about the gospel that I preached to you, and I'm preaching it to you still, and you believed this gospel, and you stood in this gospel, okay? And he says, it is this very gospel that while you're standing in it, after you've been believing in it, it's the very thing that you are saved by, not eternally, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. If ye keep it in memory, what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That right there will tell you pretty clearly why it's not eternal, because if it was all about keeping the gospel in our memory, we're all in trouble, okay? I can't remember where my keys are. If I forget where my eternal salvation is, that's going to be a problem. But what he's talking about here, and this is something that, you know, it's one of those funny things you all the time will hear, you know, there is no such thing as gospel salvation. There is no such thing as gospel salvation. The gospel doesn't save you. Well, I'd have to disagree, because Paul just said the gospel did save you. Yep. Now, what is he talking about? Does the gospel mean that when I hear the gospel, all of a sudden I'm transported out of hell into heaven? No. Does it mean that I have to hear and believe and accept the gospel to get out of hell and go to heaven? No. Does it mean that as a born-again child of God, as God has opened my eyes to see the gospel is a continuous saving thing to me each and every single day? Yes and amen 3,000 times. So there is a salvation in the gospel. Number one, there's a very simple salvation. It saved you from ignorance to knowledge. As Paul would write in another place, it brings light and immortality to light, life and immortality to light through what? The gospel. Amen. It wasn't through the Torah. It wasn't through the Psalms. It wasn't through anything else. It was through the gospel. The gospel did that. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's when a child of God has been born again, has his eyes open, as we're going to flip over into Ephesians and read, as he has been opened up to that, and he's saying, man, there's something in this world, there's something in my heart, there's something about my life, there's something else to this crazy mixed up world. And you know what comes in and tells you exactly what that is? Dr. Phil. Oh, no, we missed it. I'm pretty sure when I get to heaven and I see Dr. Phil, we're going to have some apologies since I picked on him so much here in this world. But that's not where the salvation came from. That's not where the knowledge of immortality and life came from. It came from the gospel. So it's an important thing, don't we think? I think it's something that's supposed to be preached. What a novel idea. So here he says, this is the same thing I preached unto you. This is the gospel that I continue to declare. And he's about to define what he's talking about, but I want us to think about just a second what the gospel actually does, because you hear all too often those phrases, and I know where it's coming from, and I'm not knocking anybody for saying it, but sometimes it's just kind of like the thing of where you say, well, it doesn't matter what you do in this world. You're saved by grace. You're going to heaven by Christ, not by what you do in this world, not by your actions. And if you just keep saying that over and over again and you don't build out that statement, then what it looks like is exactly what Paul's argument was. Then you come up and you say, well, man, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to heaven anyway. What does it matter what I do? I'll go do whatever I want to. I'm saved by grace. So if you're not careful, if you just keep giving one-line short sentences around doctrinal teachings like that, where it's just like, well, it doesn't matter. We're saved by grace. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to accept. You don't have to believe. Okay, well, I don't have to do anything then. Well, that's a great doctrine. That's hedonism at its best. I can go do whatever I want to do, and I'm still going to heaven. I like that doctrine. So if you've got to be careful that when you start talking about these things, if you try to pound on certain things, you got to make sure that you expand it out and talk about exactly what it is saying. And it's the same thing with gospel salvation. No, if you do not have to hear, and I can already guarantee you, there's been millions upon billions of people who have never heard the gospel and are sitting in heaven today. Okay, I'll go ahead and give you, I'll give you a great example. Abraham, I'll give you another example. Adam, I'll give you some more examples. People who before the law, before circumcision, before anybody else, went to heaven, hopefully, or else you're going to resign millions and billions of people in hell, and we're going to be a little underpopulated in heaven. Or how about the poor person that was just born on an island and they never got the gospel to them? And God's just looking at him saying, sorry, it is what it is. You know, I'm sorry you got there. Sorry you're just born on that island. I'd love to save you, but I can't get a preacher to you. You live too far away. That's a powerful God, isn't it? Man, rally behind him. So no, the gospel is not the thing that is essential to get you through the gates of heaven, but it is something that is vastly essential to the child of God who's looking in this world saying, where on earth can I find salvation? Well, I need a name. You can look over in Romans chapter 10. Well, first we're going to start, or I can just tell you this one. In Romans chapter 1, Paul will talk about in the 16 and 17 chapter, he'll say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's making the point. Everybody will say, oh, well, there it is. You know, you got the gospel and you believe it. And then now here's where you go. I just got to give you a little heads up. You're not going to believe the gospel unless God has already done something to you. Okay? It's just not going to happen. The natural man is not going to look at that. Outside of the born again of God, I don't care about the gospel. Oh, you're going to tell me about some man who they've been prophesying about for a few thousand years and something about a garden and something about a rib and something about some other crazy things and why did God flood the world and all this stuff and you want me just to accept that? I've had a very fun discussion with an atheist on a forum. And it's just kind of interesting. Not mean, not, you know. I want to see him converted. I don't want to see him, you know, I don't care about arguing with him. But anyway, with that, his kind of the statement that he keeps going back to is like, whoa, what a terrible God, you know, Yahweh is. He's killing babies and all this stuff. I'm like, you know, we could talk about this, but unless you're going to actually believe that what is said is true, then there's no point in me going through all this. If you do not believe the gospel, then I can't have a discussion about the gospel with you. And the natural man, when he looks at the gospel, and someone who does not believe in God or does not care about God, is not going to look at the gospel and go, well, it's a good sounding story. Especially when you got other things that you can look at. Like, let's look at Buddha, or let's look at Gandhi, and man, what a great guy. And he forsook everything, and let's all just wear white robes and walk around here and just be, you know, minimalist. And that sounds like a cool little thing to do. Jesus was saying, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to die, you're going to be beaten to death. You know, thumbs up, let's go with this. I think I'm going to choose Gandhi. He was a nice guy. I'm going to choose Buddha. I can sit around with my belly out and, you know, hum. That sounds fun. But he says that's not... Everybody's getting the mental image now. But that's not what... When you look at the gospel from a natural sense, all you look at it and say, that's a little bit crazy. You know, that's a little bit weird. I mean, you're talking about this dude that you're following and he died and he was resurrected. I don't see that happening. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. So why is he not ashamed? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe. I just got to tell you, if you believe it, it's because you already had something else going on. Something to get past the natural craziness that might sound to your natural mind. Something's had to work in you. Something's had to change you. Something's had to open those ears. You can flip over, if you want to, real quick to Ephesians. I know none of us have ever gone there. Ephesians chapter 1. And he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. and going through the rest of that. We don't have time for that. But you see there where he's talking and he says, it's by God that the eyes of your understanding have been opened, that the wisdom is given. The only way you're going to get it is if God gives it to you. Okay? So here with the gospel, it's not about I was just abjectly listening to the gospel and here we go. I understand it and boom, and I figured this out by my own natural prowess and because I'm sort of smart guy, or maybe I've got a doctorate in some kind of degree in smartness, and that's what's allowed me to understand this. The gospel is salvation for everyone that believes. So you had the belief first. You had the faith in your heart first. That's why the verse says that it is the righteousness of God revealed from what? Faith to faith. It had to be there in the beginning before it could be revealed. Faith to faith. And that's something that we've talked about before, about with faith being the, and this is the way I describe it, but internal faith, external faith, and then faith being the belief. So the internal faith given by God through the Spirit in Galatians 5, the external faith is our application of everything that we get from the internal faith. And so he says there, and that's, and you know, the one thing that it really matters is this gospel is not going to benefit anybody except those that believe. And those that believe, it should be a benefit to. Did everybody get that? I know that we've been, at least Brother Charles, last couple of Sundays has been going through Psalms chapter 19. And I do want to flip over there real quick and read just a section of scriptures in that. But the gospel, you know, again, we talk about, oh, well, the gospel doesn't do this, the gospel doesn't do that, you know, it doesn't born us again, doesn't get us to heaven, all these things. But the gospel, as Christ would tell the devil, man is not to live by bread alone, but by what? Every word out of the mouth of God. Amen. So he makes the point, and it's just, I know it's going to be crazy to us, but he just has this idea, you know, Christ, the God, creator of the universe and everything in it, he just had this crazy idea when he born us again that it's not possible for us as children of God to live only on bread alone. He says your life will not be nourished, your life will not grow, you will not continue to live just on bread and meat and other goodies that we have here in the South. He said, that's not what you live on. He said, you got this spiritual side to you that must be fed. He said, and it's fed by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I just got to tell you, that's this little thing right here that we've got up on the pulpit and that all of us have on our coffee tables and it's dusty and rusty and sitting in the back of the bench and whatever. That's the thing that he says is the very life that gives you continuance in this world. You think about someone who's in a hospital on life support. If you don't keep feeding them, you know what happens? They die. If you don't keep feeding them oxygen, if you don't keep feeding them nutrients, if you don't give them some kind of supplementation for the fact that they can't eat, they're going to die. No matter how many chemicals and everything you pump in there, eventually it's going to die because the food breaks down into energy and goes into your mitochondria and all these other beautiful biological processes. And that's what keeps your cells running around in little circles and keeps everything else going. And when you take away the energy source, you know what happens? They stop running around in circles and they just stand still. And then everything shuts down. So in our spiritual life, it's the same way. We are fed by the Word of God. And when we quit getting that food, when we quit supplementing ourselves with the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, then we quit running around and we stand in a circle and we sit and we die. Everybody's glad that they came. Psalm 19. This is David talking about the law, and also the word law there in verse 7 of chapter 19 means doctrine. Oh, now I've got everybody on board. Oh, he's preaching about doctrine. Now I'll listen. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And the way that that happens is by getting back into the word of God that gives us life. Right. He says, you go through that chapter, and probably everybody needs to read that about 60 bajillion times. He goes through and he says, basically every problem that you have in your life, you can trace it back to the fact that you're not getting back to the word of God. He says, everything, from your presumptuous sins to the secret faults to everything, is because you're not getting back to the word of God. Because we're trying to live off the presumptuous sins. We're trying to live off our own integrity. We're trying to make it on our own righteousness. We're trying to do everything for ourselves and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, instead of, as Paul would say, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm not looking to myself. I have to look to God. Verse 3. Wow. Just blitzing through this thing. So obviously the gospel is pretty essential, right? Amen. And he says to them that they are saved by it. They are, if they keep it in memory, the things that he had preached and what the gospel says, unless you have believed in vain. So what he's basically saying is, he says, you think about the parable that Jesus told us of the sower and the seeds. You've got those people who start out, and every single one of them, the word of God was sown in their hearts, and they rejoiced, and they enjoyed it, and they liked it. And then it's just like, as little things started happening, they all, one by one, different situations, different scenarios, they all shriveled up and died, or were torn away, or taken off, or whatever, except the ones who put roots down, who dug in, who then bore fruit. And you think about that, and what he's saying is, unless you have believed in vain. Well, what does that mean? That you've believed and now you didn't stay with it, and now you're going to hell? No. What he's saying is that, what was the purpose of your belief in the beginning if you're going to run away from it 10, 15, 20 years down the road? What was the purpose of it? It's done nothing for you. You have gone right back into all those things you know are going to end in death. You've gone right back to them. You've walked right back to them. You've been enlightened. You've seen the things. You know the better side. You know the truth of it. And in all that, you're just turning right back to the ugly, nasty, dead things that God gave his life to save you out of. He says, so your belief would be in vain. You've been given knowledge. You know what salvation is. You know how to keep away from it. You know what to do and what not to do. And instead, you turn right back to those things and die. End up like the prodigal son, where you're sitting in some kind of swine pit looking at some nasty husks that they're eating and going, man, that looks good. Tell you what, I don't know how many of y'all, I've just driven past the big places and never wanted to be in them, okay? I've been in a couple and never really want to go back. Not the most pleasant smell, and it's something you can't get out of your nose for about 3 weeks. So to be looking at their food and then going, I'm so hungry, I think I could dive in. Not the most pleasant thing, right? Well, take that and look at everything you're pre-born again and pre-conversion. Look at everything like that and look at it and go, let me dig into that. Same place where the pigs are walking around and they're walking on their food and they're contributing with waste to their food, and then they're going to eat their food. Any of that sound appealing before lunch? Well, that's your former life before Christ. Everybody decide which one you want to pick, okay? Verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or some have died. And after that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, what Paul is telling there is he's giving you, hey, guys, here's an eyewitness account, as we've said over and over again, and nobody's foreign to this. Paul is preaching of the eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. I saw him. He died. He's back. I saw him. You know, Thomas could say, I put my hands through the nail holes. I've touched him. He's real. So it's not necessarily the confirmation of a doctrinal or a theological principle, okay? So he's not writing this in particular, even though he is kind of talking to these people, since he is in that time an eyewitness. You know, we're so far removed from it. You know, you have so many smart people out in the world that talk about, well, Paul just wrote that, and this is, how can you really trust the validity of the Bible, and yada, 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 and they're writing it for their own means, and their own cause, and popularity, and fame, yes, and being crucified, and stoned, and eaten by lions, and all sorts of other, you know, vast popularity gains that they got from writing this, okay? But when he's writing it to them, he's saying, I've seen him, trust me when I preach about him. He was raised from the dead. For us, I want us to grasp this principle, two principles out of it. Number one, he continues to go back and say, according to the scriptures. Now, you know what scriptures he's talking about? He's talking about all those prophecies back in Psalms and Isaiah and all those things that talked about, hey, there's going to be this guy. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to come and live here in this world. He's going to die. And 3 days later, he's going to be resurrected. Now, you know when those things were written? Like 700 B.C., okay? We're in, you know, 2014 A.D. This was 700 B.C., all right? That's a long time. And even when they were born, or when he was writing this in about 60 to 90 A.D., okay? So you still got like 790 years that he's referencing back to. Now, something that's very interesting to that, to me, is that he's referencing back scriptures that are 700 years old. The United States is not 700 years old. We reference the Constitution all the time. And when you reference it, it's like, thus saith the Lord. This is the Constitution. These people have held on and had something that was written down 700 years ago. And that's what he's saying. For 700 years, this has been known. For 700 years. And on top of that, this was prophesied 700 years ago, and it came to be. This is not just some simple little rinky-dink magician's trick. This is something that's been talked about for 700 years. A little bit of power behind that, don't you think? When we sit down and talk about the Constitution, the way the country's supposed to run, we go back to it and it says, but the Constitution, when the founders originally pinned it down, said, this is the way it's supposed to go. And we say, well, by golly, if Thomas Jefferson said it, it must be true. Well, some dude 700 years ago wrote something now. And you know what? Not only that, but it is corroborated and backed up by other scriptures 700, 600, 500, 400, 300 years in progression from that. To where then you have 700 years ago, confirmed historically and archaeologically, you've got this scripture from 700 years old that says there's going to be a man that comes walking into Bethlehem on a donkey, and all of a sudden you're walking this, watching this guy walk by on a donkey going, that must be true. Wow, Isaiah ain't lying, is he? So there's something about the, but on top of that, the second principle is there's something about the eyewitness account. Amen. And it's not just for us today. I hope it's not for us today. They were sitting there going, well, I wasn't going to believe this whole resurrection thing until Paul said 500 people saw him, and then I guess I got to believe it. I'll just go ahead and give it to you. You're not going to believe it unless God's done something for you, okay? I don't care if there's 5 million people that saw him. I'm going to say, yeah, I don't believe that. How many of you believe in zombies this morning? Oh, I didn't even get one hand, not one hand up. You know, the government has a contingency plan for zombies. It's really funny to me how, you know, in our enlightened, smart age, you know, we're so philosophically and scientifically just beyond everybody else, you know. And we could use that and look at the resurrection and say, there's no way biologically that life could be restored. And maybe he swooned, or maybe he fainted, or maybe they buried him, or maybe they revived him, or maybe they did CPR and the little defibrillator shock thing right after it. Who knows what they did, but there's no way that he could have been dead and then come back to life. It just scientifically cannot happen. Yet we're afraid of zombies. That doesn't make sense. We're going to have plans and movies and shows and all this stuff, and people still have a literal in their hearts, I got to have a preparedness plan for a zombie apocalypse. I thought people couldn't get from the dead. Oh, yeah, but zombies can. Zombieism is legitimate. Powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe coming back to life? That's a little far-fetched. Zombies coming back to life? All right, I'm scared of that, and I got to have my preparedness plan, okay? Talk about the foolishness of man, okay? And I know none of y'all raised your hand, but I know somebody in here. Y'all are thinking about it. Some of y'all are sitting there. You got a little bit antsy when I made the mention of zombies. I understand. But he looks in here, and Paul, in talking about this, says, the last of all, he's seen of me, one as that was born out of due time. And what he's talking about there is he says there was the 12 apostles, and there was the early ones who literally sat in the kitchen speaking to Christ, and he said, you are my apostles. Paul was born one that was born out of due time. He didn't come when he was supposed to. He kind of came as the word will be there. I don't really like this word for it, but he came as they describe it as abortion efficient, if that word will work. It's almost as an abortion, okay? He came out of due time. He came not when he was supposed to. He came in a way that was in a manner kind of opposite of how the other ones did, okay? So Paul is describing himself as that. But guess what? Paul saw Jesus, all right? He was standing on the road looking at Paul going, why are you kicking against me? Get up, go down here, by the way, blindness, and go preach for me, because this is what you're going to do. I know you've been killing all my people and persecuting my church, and now you're going to be the leader of the church. Congratulations, you got a promotion. But what he says there is he says, I was one that came out of due time. I didn't come in the same order, but I saw Christ. And he says in verse 9, and this is kind of from 9 to 10, he kind of describes a little bit of who Paul is. And I do want us to focus on that because that is something important to get out of this. You know, we all think of the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the letters to the churches and all these things. We think about them just kind of like people used to think about Abraham and Moses as super dudes of the faith, you know, that could do no wrong. Oh, if I just could do like they did, okay? But Paul says in verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, what I want to grab by that is, number one, how many of you have heard that phrase, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Okay. And some people use that in a way of saying, I can't help it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a drunk. I can't help it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I beat up people. I can't help it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a smart mouth. By the grace of God, I am. No, that one doesn't count. He says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I tried to kill the apostles. Because I was trying to kill the church. Because I was rounding up women and children and husbands, and I was carting them back off to Jerusalem, and I was feeding them to lions. Now look, we got that little section of scriptures over in Timothy and in other places talking about the qualifications of a bishop, qualifications of a preacher, of an elder. And we go through that. And I just have to believe that in the early church, and you can see it in Acts when it's talking about Paul, the early church, when they first heard Paul was coming, was not like, well, the good old brothers come preach to us on our 3 days meeting down here in Jerusalem. They said, who's coming? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You talking about Saul of Tarsus, as in he just took my neighbor to the lion, Saul. That's who you're talking about? Hold on, let's flip over to 1 Timothy and see if murdering Christians is an acceptable practice of a bishop. I don't think we need to let Paul in the door. I don't trust his qualifications. I don't think he's the right guy for the job. I don't think he's got what it takes. I don't think we're going to be dealing with Paul. He's not going to do it, okay? Not going to hear him, not going to let him in the door. In fact, I'm getting a little bit leery about him being in town. I think I'm going to go hide out unless he rounds me up and takes me to the lions. So that was Paul's baggage as he was walking through the door to the first sermon he ever preached. Knowing that sitting out in the congregation as a bunch of people in them, probably with their knives and their guns and everything else, just waiting for him to move. knowing that he could be run out of town by the Christians, not by the other authorities, by the Christians going, we don't want this guy around because I'm afraid he's going to round us up. I think he's actually just putting on airs. He's probably one of those wolves in sheep clothing. I don't believe this guy is real. And it took Barnabas walking up to him saying, you need to hear him. Now we look at Paul 10, 15, 20 years down the road, and we're like, Paul is the cornerstone of the church. In fact, the majority of the letters written are by Paul. The majority of the doctrinal and theological principles we grab are by Paul, this great teacher of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. And you go through Corinthians, you go through Hebrews. I mean, he was not someone who was mincing words with people to try to get the point across. He's looking at the Jews saying, hey, you know what? You need to leave all this other stuff off because Christ is the man you need to follow. That's the guy who he was. And he says, I'm this way by what? The grace of God. The grace of God is not an excuse, and this verse is not an excuse to continue in ignorance, to continue in things you know are opposite of what the Word of God would say you to act. It is not a crutch to be able to walk around and say, well, I just can't help it. I just can't get over it. I just can't get past it. That's not what that is. This verse actually saying the opposite. By the grace of God, I am who I am. God has called me to be perfect. Therefore, by the grace of God, I'm to move on towards perfection. God's called me to be long-suffering. That means by the grace of God, I can do that. So either I need to suck it up and do it, or I need to quit making excuses. God's called me to be loving. God's called me to quit following after the lust of my flesh. He's called me to be faithful to my husband and my wife. He's called me to be nurturing and loving to my children. I can't walk out of that and go, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God didn't make me a very nurturing person, so I just can't nurture kids. That's for somebody else. Maybe that's the preacher's job, or that's my wife's job, or maybe a good, fatherly uncle figure. No. By the grace of God, we're all been changed. By the grace of God, we all have the same power to be who God called us to be. And in this case, Paul was one who'd been killing Christians. And so his jump to apostle was a pretty big jump, don't you think? Okay? That's not just some simple little anger problem he had an issue with, or had a little problem with too much to drink on a Saturday night. He's going from murder Christians to preach and love Christians. That is a jump, okay? Of all the things we think we might stumble over and say it's hard, you know, hard to go against our nature, hard to get out of this, hard to do that. None of us that I know of, and please let me know so I can go out this door and you can go out that door, have murdered anybody, okay? No hands. Good. All right. None of us have done that. Paul did that. Paul's standing watching Stephen, one of the first evangelists, be stoned to death, and he's holding their coats like, yeah, I don't want the sleeve on that coat to hold you back in your throat. Give me that coat. Let's loosen you up. That's the guy that then comes up and says, hey, guys, I'm here to preach to you. What are you going to preach about? Grace. All about grace, as in, I know what you're thinking, and I know where I was, and let me just tell you, grace is amazing, and we need to sing about it, because here I am preaching to you. Have you ever had those cases in your own life where you go back to high school or something like that, and people look at you and say, oh yeah, I go to church. You go to church? Really? You go to church. All right. Either they're stupid, or there's something about this God thing. Because if you go to church, something has got to give, or something has changed, or something must be going on. Maybe I want to know a little bit about that. That's what the eyewitness account for us is dealing with. Is that when we go out, it's our eyewitness, not that we literally saw Christ in the body and he was raised from the dead, but we go, he has to be, because look at me. Look at where I'm at. You remember me in high school, don't you? I wish you didn't, but you probably do. You remember me back then. Well, now look at me. There's got to be a risen Savior, because this didn't happen by Dr. Phil. You know, forgive me. This didn't happen by Dr. Phil. This didn't happen because I went to some self-actualization camp or I read a good seven-step book by Oprah. This did not happen because of that. Amen. This happened because of a risen Savior. So you probably need to believe in him, because this is it, okay? And that's what Paul's message was. That's what Paul's example was. He says, I wasn't meant to be an apostle. I was the least of the, on the resume list, I'm way down the line. There's people that have been walking with Christ from the beginning. I'm walking after Christ to kill them. And I'm now one of the, as he would call himself, one of the chiefest of the apostles. So it was by the grace of God that he was there. And Paul's response to that was what? Well, if I feel like it. Thanks for saving me. Thanks for born of me again. Thanks for giving me this knowledge. Thanks for blessing me with grace and not giving me hellfire and brimstone, which is what I deserve for killing your people. Thanks for not doing all that, Lord. And now I think I'll just go off and do whatever. No, Paul said, because of that grace, he said, I'm not going to let it be bestowed upon me in vain. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He said, when I looked at my life and saw where I was and now where I'm at, he said, I looked at the grace of God that was the only way I could get there. And he said, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to let you give me this grace and take it in vain. I'm going to labor more abundantly than anybody else. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to run faster. I'm going to do more. I'm going to work till my, you know, till my knuckles are bleeding, until I have run to my very end. I'm not going to give up, and I'm never going to cease, and nobody's going to be able to look at me and say, Paul, you're a lazy Christian. He said, I'm going to work harder than anybody because I look at the gulf that God pulled me out of, and I'm not going to let that grace be given in vain. I just want to reiterate to all of us that Paul's jump from where he was to where he is no different than the jump from where we were to where we are.
Right.
You know, we weren't just spruced up, good-looking, three-piece suit people before God saved us. And God said, well, it's not going to cost that much to get him. Let's just go ahead and pull him in the fold. He looks pretty good. We won't have to clean him up too much. He won't need too much blood. He won't need too much saving. Let's just go ahead and get him. He's an easy one. Let's pick him in here. He didn't look at us like when we were in high school and we're sitting on that you know, field and you're picking sides or whatever of who's going to, who do I want on my team? God wasn't looking at us and yelling, give me the big one and give me the one that played football for 6 years and give me that. Give me all the good looking ones. Those are the ones that I want. No, he would tell us that we were dead, we were ugly, we were nasty. And yet when we were sinners and yet when we were enemies to him, Christ died for us. So the gulf that we came from was literally death to literally life. Now again, you're talking about the resurrection and all this. There's been a resurrection, a change in every single one of us already in the sense of we have been born out of death. We were dead in sins, as Ephesians would say. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead to the things of God. We were dead spiritually. And God borned us again, which means he made us alive. In other areas, he'd say he quickened us, which means made alive, which means I was dead and now I'm alive. How many of you have done that with anything in your life? If you really want to see a plant go quickly, give it to me and my wife, okay? I can kill that thing quicker than nature itself. It's just one of those gifts that God gave me. No, I'm just kidding. But that is something that if you look at, there was an exception. There were some plants that I thought that they were dead. And somehow I could continue to water them and bring them back to life. Okay? It's the only occurrence of it. But otherwise, nowhere in our lives have we been able to look and go, well, I killed my pet hamster and now I'm going to bring him back to life. Or my dog died, I'm going to bring him back to life. We can't do that. So, yes, it is a huge monumental feat that Christ changed Paul and made him quit persecuting the church to loving the church. But it's even greater feat that by his death and by his resurrection, we were changed from dead people to living people. That would be a moment for an amen. A little louder. Is that the truth?
Amen.
So the gulf that he spread on that, the grace that saved us in that manner, hopefully it wasn't bestowed upon us in vain. And you know, he did that while we were here in this world. You know, if there was no purpose for us to be here in this world, all God would have had to done is on that cross after he got done, it is finished. Wrap it all up, change it all, shut it all down, clean house, we're done. What else is there to do? But God obviously had a purpose for us here in this world continuing until he sees fit to shut it all down. So if that's the case, then in this world, again, if all that mattered was eternally and there was no purpose to anything, well, who cares about the gospel and who cares about preaching and who cares about borning people again and who cares about having a new life and bringing you from dead things to living things so that you can, who cares about all that? Go do what you want to do, just like a little ant farm there, and one day I'm just going to shut it all down. But that wasn't the case. For some reason, he decided to give us the knowledge of it and give us the grace on it and bestow it upon us while we were here in this world. Now the question is, are we using the grace that he has given us for our own purposes? Are we using it in vain? Or are we using it to glorify him and kind of reciprocate almost or regurgitate the grace, whichever one you want to use? We've used a lot of very disgusting examples this morning already before lunch, so might as well use something like that. Are we going to give back? Are we going to live our lives as God has made us to live them and not use the grace that he's given us in vain? Are we going to say like Paul that we labored more abundantly than anyone else? And that's not to get props or so that when you get to heaven you get a bigger mansion. That's just to look at God and say, because you've given me this, I'm going to live a life that honors you exponentially. Right. I often use the example of a Corvette, probably because I don't have one and I didn't get one on Father's Day. Hint, hint. A few more hours to go. But if your daddy or your mama gave you a Corvette for your 16th birthday, and you got in that car and you said, thanks, mama and daddy, and you drove off at 100 miles an hour, and you wrapped that thing around the tree, and then came back and looked at mama and daddy and said, I didn't need another Corvette. I broke that one. Do you think your parents, some probably would, but do you think that your parents would look at you and go, oh, sure, baby, I don't take any offense that you just wrapped that $90,000 car around a tree. Here's another one. No, if we really want to show that we're honoring and that the gift is not bestowed upon us in vain, man, we take that car, we drive it 30 miles an hour, people, and in Walker County in the left-hand lane, that's completely acceptable. But you drive it at 30 miles an hour, you're parking not in just the furthest parking spot, you're parking in the parking lot at the abandoned building next door. All right, no dings from buggies, nothing like that. You know, you got a sniper on the roof to watch from birds so they won't be dropping anything on it. Okay? You're babying that thing. You get it home, you wrap it up, you tuck it in at night. That's showing gratitude and that you weren't bestowed that gift in vain. So with the lives that we have, as Christ has told us in Matthew chapter 5, that we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, do we take this amazing gift he has put within us and then just, as he says, hide it under a bushel? Do we take it and keep it in? Do we take it and shut the doors and say, well, it's just too hard, it's too much? Or really just, I don't care. I don't care to share. I don't care to talk about it. I don't care to do that. Paul, if you look over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we'll close with this. Actually, we're going to close in 11, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 21, this is Paul's kind of laundry list of everything that's going on with him. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh to me daily, the care of all the churches. Man, now let me tell you, that right there makes me want to jump in with both feet and my shoes on. Doesn't it just sound great? Perils, perils, and more perils. And Paul says, this is what I'm laboring in. And that's what he labored in more abundantly than anybody else. I've often jokingly said, you know, Paul was sitting there when he got onto the island after being shipwrecked. That day and the night in the deep, gets on the island, starts building a fire for everyone. Let's get warm and cozy, and gets bitten by a snake. As if something else couldn't happen to him, okay? And I've often said, if that had been a spider, that would end my apostleship right there. But all these things, we look at it and we say, well, it just makes me uncomfortable. Or, you know, it's just a little too hard. Or I don't feel well. I didn't sleep good the night before. I didn't have, you know, there's just a lot of reasons why I don't really feel like worshiping God, serving God, and preaching His message today. And I think I'm just going to tuck it in and go back to bed. And Paul said, well, you could do that, but you're going to look a little bit shabby compared to me getting bitten by a snake after being shipwrecked and sitting in the ocean for a day and a half. He says, so if we're going to be able to pile up laundry list as to why I'm not going to do it, Paul's going to say, I'm speaking as a fool, but I could boast more than any of y'all. But Paul had an acute understanding and realized where he had been and where he was now. And he said, nope, because of that grace, nothing's stopping me. Not snakes, not spiders, not ships, not shipwrecks, not beatings, not stonings. Not even when it's my own countrymen, not when it, even when it's the people around me. Anything and nothing is going to stand in my way of returning and praising God and serving Him in what He has called me to do here, because His grace was bestowed upon me and I'm not going to let it be bestowed upon me in vain. So hopefully, as we're kind of looking at this, we got to continue on, and you know, it's probably going to take me 4 years now to get through the rest of this chapter, but as we're continuing on through this, that is what the resurrection, that's what Paul's talking about in all of this. He's saying, this is what keeps me going. He says, how did the grace, you know, why was the grace bestowed? How did the grace get bestowed? It all was bestowed by Jesus Christ, who, if He's still in the ground, didn't happen. He says, so the reason that I'm getting snake bit and shipwrecked and all these things is because Christ did come from that grave, and He gave me a purpose on the road to Damascus, and I'm not going to let it be bestowed upon me in vain. So hopefully these things have been beneficial, and hopefully we'll continue them this afternoon maybe.